Amen. Let's turn into our Bibles for our scripture reading and meditation to the Old Testament in the second book of Kings and chapter 6. Second book of Kings and chapter 6, and just the first 7 verses, please. 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there. Let us make there a place where we may dwell." And so he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Amen. Thank God for his word, and we call upon him again this night to bless it richly to our souls. Well, thank you today for the invitation to come minister God's word to you. I've been blessed in my own soul as I've fellowshipped and worshipped with you today, and I found the children this morning a real encouragement. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, great things come. And I do give children stories from time to time, but you never know what age range you get in, and you never know how many you're going to get, and you never know the background. And I thought I was in university this morning, the way the children responded and related, and it's a real credit to you. And however you're doing it, keep it up. Sowing the seeds in the right places, because as the word goes down into those young lives, the Lord will water it and guard their lives, and that they will remember it all their days. Even our faith is very simple in many respects. I know it's profound as a preacher. I know all about theology, but it's very simple in many respects. It's obedience. It's the word of God go down in into fertile ground and being watered, and the Lord does the rest. And yet obedience on times is the hardest thing for us to yield to. But I'm encouraged in my soul today. So thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your fellowship and for your prayers, as well as your fellowship is in my heart as well. 2 Kings chapter 6 then, it's a very brief reading indeed, just the 7 verses there. But it's a remarkable story in itself. It's a fairly simple, straightforward story in the depth of the Old Testament of yesteryear. And it is sandwiched, if you like, between chapter 5 and the remainder of chapter 6, where we see tremendous things happening in the ministry of the prophet Elisha under the power and anointing of God's Spirit. Chapter 5, you may well be familiar with, of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, how he was wonderfully healed of his leprosy and how he came to know of the God of Israel. And so God was at work in that high part of society, in the military rank, so to speak. And the rest of the chapter, in from verse 8 to the end, if we were to look at it, we would find that we would be back into the thick of the ongoing warfare between Syria and Israel, these skirmishes which would break out at any point, at any time, for no reason at all, but they would be the sworn enemies coming against each other. And yet sandwiched between, God is still at work, and God is at work in this narrative which we have read together. And so it's very interesting to wonder what on earth God would have us learn from this account. Well, I think the overarching theme of these few verses is that some things can't be taught. They must be experienced. Some things can't be taught. They must be experienced. You can't teach experience. You have to walk the path. You have to put the hours in. You have to go through whatever it is. And then you look back and then you can say, I know what that experience is all about. Our school, our education system doesn't prepare our youngsters for the real world. It seems to prepare them to pass exams with heads full of academic knowledge and then to memorize it all for a particular day in the school calendar. And then after it's all over, out they go into the world and they find this new world out there. It's a massive world. It's a world which has been going on all around them in a remarkable way while they've been in the classroom. But now they're in the thick of it and they're beginning to experience things that they haven't been taught. And sadly, our education system lets them down in some respects. Saul of Tarsus, remember, he was taught by one of the greatest religious teachers of his day in Judaism, Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he drank it in and his head was out there. He had all the degrees under the sun. He knew the ins and the outs of the Judaism religion. But it wasn't until he went on that road to Damascus, until all that he had learned, that he experienced there in the midday sun, with that encounter with the living Christ, as Christ made sense of all his knowledge to him, and he, for the very first time, experienced that God in a remarkable way. It was a life-changing experience for the Apostle Paul. Naaman, we just mentioned in chapter 5, he wasn't even a Jew. He was a Syrian. And yet he had no knowledge of God whatsoever. He hadn't been to Bible college at all. He's a commander in the army. And yet he, in a remarkable way, he experienced physical healing from the hand of God and a spiritual healing at God's hand through the sovereignty of God. And as he went through his own personal physical difficulties, he came to know in that wonderful personal sense the hand of God and the reality of God. You and I can be taught about Christianity in a classroom. We can go to seminars. We can go to a further education, so to speak. But unless you and I experience the power of this God for ourselves, it remains head knowledge. It remains vague. It remains out there. It remains just another path, so to speak, going up some odd mountain somewhere, seeking to find out the truth. But when we experience the power of Jesus Christ, then everything is new. Once I was blind. I didn't go to Bible college to have my sight. Sadly, I went to prison. To my shame. But that's the path I had to go to experience the power and the reality of this God. Nothing I had learnt in church at Sunday school did it for me. That wasn't the Sunday school teacher's fault. They were faithful to what they were called to do. But it was the hardness of my heart and that I was unwilling to take the easy route, so to speak. I had to learn the hard way. And yet the experience of God, of sins forgiven and peace with God at that moment, what a glorious experience. The sky was blue for the first time. The grass was green. Saw it for the first time in my life. Spoilt to the world. And here's these sons of the prophets in our narrative. This little school of the prophets, they are being taught by the greatest prophet of their day, Elisha. They're sitting at his feet at the school and they need to experience the power of his teaching for themselves. They've witnessed it as they followed his ministry and Elisha's before him. But now the place where they've been dwelling, it's too small. It's wonderful news. They need a bigger place to worship and to be taught the things of God. And we enter into their little lives. And as we look through these verses, like a window, so to speak, to see that behind the detail of this small little story, there lies a much bigger story concerning Jesus Christ and his purposes in the world throughout the realm of history, from the Alpha to the Omega, of the power of God which every human being stands in need of, to experience sins forgiven and the Spirit of God come in and dwell in within our hearts. So through these lights, we see the highs of a building program and venturing out in faith, so to speak. And then we see the lows. The axe head is lost and it's borrowed and it was costly. And now the heart drops and the hands and the knees fall down low as they're challenged with this new problem. It's a very natural story. Haven't you lost something? Of course you have. Haven't you been willing to put your hand to the plough and get stuck into it? Of course you have. Haven't you had an upset along the way? Of course you have. And through the natural, our Lord comes to teach us the power of the spiritual. See, without the natural framework, our minds would struggle with spiritual truth, wouldn't it? These great eternal truths of this eternal God, what can we hang our thoughts on to start, to begin, to go down to our understanding of how great he is? Well, we can begin with the creation out there, can't we? Our minds can understand the beauty and the glory of the created order. Well, how has that happened? It's happened because of him who holds the whole world in his hand, and the one who has the power to create out of nothing. And so that's how the natural helps us to begin to put these spiritual truths into our hearts and into our minds with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we might experience it for ourselves, the reality of this God. Remember Nicodemus there in the New Testament? He was a religious leader of his day, wasn't he? And yet, without the understanding of the mother's womb, and how the baby is birthed and grows in the womb and then comes forth out of the womb. Without that natural understanding in that man's mind, he had no knowledge of being born again of the Spirit of God. How can we go back inside our mother's womb? No, we'll start there and now we'll move forward as Jesus brings light into his soul and as he experiences the power of God for himself. See, what affects you and I most of all in our natural lives? It's not the world of kings and queens, is it? It's not the world of national armies fighting one against the other. What bothers us most is what's going to happen tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. The detail that's in the diary, so to speak, and got to get the kids to this appointment, and oh, it's back to school, isn't it? And all the clubs and all the rest of it. That's what bothers us. And when things upset us down that road, those are the things that we struggle with the personal and with the mundane and the intimate details of our lives, which seem to overwhelm us from time to time. But praise God, this window here in these few verses shows us that all those details are under the providential care of our God. And I am glad. And I am glad. The first thing our God wants us to see tonight is that God has a people, the people of God. It's a very simple point, but it's a very powerful point. Here are the sons of the prophets. Compared to the big affairs of the king of Assyria and his commander-in-chief of the army, these sons of the prophets just appear to be incidental. They appear to be in the minority, so to speak. And yet through this window, we see that God is actively at work in the lives of his people. He has called them to be his witnesses in the world. God glorifies his name through the sons of the prophets. They've experienced the hand of God upon them. They have the prophet of God in their very immediate presence. And God has a people. The hymn writer helps us here. He says, God in heaven has a treasure riches none may count or tell, has a deep eternal pleasure, Christ, the Son whom he loves well. But God has here on earth a treasure, none but he its price may know, deep, unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in saints below. God has a people, and it is this people that God seeks to glorify his name through in the world. We often think that God needs a lot of people to do work. We'd like a lot of people, wouldn't we? We'd like to share the load out. We'd like to have a wealth of resources. Six people should queue in to play the piano every week. Having 150 in the choir up there in the balcony. We'd love that. And that's how we think God works. But no, no, no. God has a small group of people here in these verses. They're the sons. They have experienced the grace of God in their hearts. And God has a people today in every nation of the world, even in Russia. Christian men, Ukraine, yes. Syria, yes. You name any country, you'll find a child of God. You'll find the people of God seeking to worship the living God. They have the word of God in their hearts. They have this desire to be taught. They have the presence of God in the person of the prophet. And now, how are they going to experience these things is going to depend upon their obedience to the revelation of God to them as the people of God. What a challenge. What a challenge. See, it's a window to see this, the people of God as the local church. It's like a microcosm which encapsulates in miniature the reality of the characteristics of the universal church of Jesus Christ. What God does for his people out there, God does for his people right here in Bethel. And so we see the people of God. We could go through the rest of Holy Scripture, just come with me to the Acts of the Apostles, and see there the people of God. And 1 minute they're there in the upper room, waiting on God, waiting on their God. The next minute they're out there in the high street, preaching the gospel. At the end of the day, there's 3,000 being swept into the kingdom. They stood in the day of religious plurality. There was the Jews there. There was the political government of the Roman Emperor and the army. And yet that's what happened to that people there. Come with me to the throne of God there in the book of the Revelation, as John on the Isle of Patmos has the vision there into the throne room. And what does he see? He sees the people of God around the throne. See, God has a people at every point. Why? Because we know at the end of the day, God is going to come and take his people unto himself. So the challenge tonight is, are you a child of God? Are you part of the people of God? Are you experiencing the life and power of the Spirit of God as these sons of the prophets did those years ago? Pray for the people of God. Pray for one another. For those who struggle, and for those who, as it appears, to have no care in the world. Pray one for another. The second thing we see through this window here is we see clearly the prophet of God. It is Elisha himself. And wherever prophets appear in the Old Testament narrative, they're not incidental characters. They're the main players in what God is doing in the life of nations and in the life of his church. They are the agents of God to move forward the work of God under the anointing of the Spirit. They are the one who reveals the voice of God and the heart of God and the word of God, whether it's judgment or blessing, whether it's guidance or whatever it is, a redirection, they are the agents of God to bring it about. And it's a window for you and I to see through the life and ministry of this prophet, that coming down in the realms of history, one day will come the ultimate prophet, even Jesus Christ himself, the last prophet, so to speak. And when he comes, he will bring the final revelation of all that the Old Testament prophets had declared down through the centuries. And so wherever we find a prophet in the Old Testament pointing us forward to the ultimate prophet, we will always find hope. We will always find the Word of God. We'll always find the presence of God. We'll always find the power of God. For where the prophet is, there is the potential for new life to come into their hearts. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as that ultimate prophet, what does he do? Well, he, like the Old Testament prophets, brings a greater revelation, so to speak. He brings to our hearts things which we know to be absolutely true, but unless we're not sure, he's going to rubber stamp it all. He's going to put more meat on the bone, so to speak, and he's going to say, I am. I am. And there is no other. I am the remedy for the brokenness of human society, the brokenness of our relationship with God on glory. I am the prophet who reveals what sin has brought, how sin has brought the misery into the human condition, and how the judgment of God is being poured out upon sin, the wrath of God and the curse of God there into the world. And yet his Father has sent him to speak words of truth, and unbelievers testified of him that he spoke with authority. No man spoke like this man. And he comes as the ultimate prophet of God. And so Christ teaches us that we must believe. We must believe in him. We must receive him as the only Savior, as the only Redeemer of mankind, that we must rest upon him and to experience the power of his life in our lives ourselves. The third thing we see here is the place of God. In verse 2, they say, please, Elisha, let us go to the Jordan. Let every man take a beam. Let us make there a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go. The place. It's a window to see that the place where they were currently living and abiding and worshipping had grown too small. Well, hallelujah for that. The growth under Elisha's ministry was impressive. But it's a window to see the importance that God puts upon specific places. Here, it is the Jordan. And these sons of the prophets and Elisha himself knows all about the Jordan. Knows all about it. It's there in their history, their recent history. That was the place where Elisha himself had returned to the Jordan as he was given proof and evidence that he was to succeed Elijah. There as he takes up Elijah's mantle and he beats it down on those waters. The waters open up before him. It is there at the Jordan. It was there that Elijah went up in the chariot of fire and in the whirlwind up into glory. It was there at the Jordan that happened. It was the Jordan for Naaman, wasn't it? And he had to dip himself to be cleansed of his leprosy. The Jordan had value for these Old Testament believers. Jump into the New Testament. The Jordan is still an important place in God's economy as John the Baptist goes down into the water and baptizes his and works out his ministry there regularly, and all those who would repent. And then even our Lord Jesus himself comes to the place called Jordan to be baptized, to identify himself with those whom he's going to redeem. And then the witness of his Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Where was it? It was at the Jordan. It was at the Jordan. And so it shows us that God has specific places, special places in Bible history. But it's a window for us tonight to see that God has a special place called Calvary. In Holy Scripture, in history, this place, Jordan, it draws our attention to this other place, the place where God is to be found in his power and in the demonstration of that power of his out there upon sin. It is there at the place called Calvary that we see sin and wickedness and uncleanness being dealt with from heaven. Heaven on high. It is the place which tells us the importance of the place for sinners to begin. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's filled with glory and grace. But how do sinners get there? They get there via Calvary. And what a place it was. It wasn't a very clean place, was it, Calvary? It was a dirty place. It was a place of crucifixion. It stank of death and of pollution, of sweat and of blood, of humanity being poured out, the brutality of it all. And yet God says, there is the place of reconciliation. There is the place of healing. There is the place of blessing. It is there at Calvary outside the city wall. My son comes to atone for the sins of the world. What's happening at Calvary is that the holiness of God upon sin is being manifested. It's the otherness of his being, being declared and being revealed to sinful mankind. The depth that sin and its wickedness will take humanity to. And it is there that we understand something of the heinousness of sin. That sin is done against a thrice holy God. And it is there at Calvary that we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, to aid our understanding that it is to the place of Calvary that we need to come. And it is to Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, that we need to come. The little song says, Calvary, it covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. My guilt, my despair. Jesus took on him there because Calvary covers it all. These special places. And there's only one place for sinful men and women to go. And that's the place called Calvary. They're quite happy to go to cleaner places. They're quite happy to do plenty of good work, so to speak. But they're not prepared to go to the very place that God has ordained that he will meet them there. And so the invitation through this window is to come to the place called Calvary. Moving on quickly, we see the window into the power of God, fourthly, there in verse 6. The man of God said that he hears this cry from this man who has lost his axe head as he was working to cut down trees, and the axe head, the metal part, has gone into the depth of the river. And the man of God said, where did it fall? So he showed him the place, and he cut off a stick, threw it in, and he made the iron afloat. The power of God. See this, in the midst of all the detail, it's a scene of miracle. It's a scene of miracle. Just as they arrive at the Jordan with willing hearts, they go to work, and suddenly the work is interrupted. It's an unexpected difficulty. You've lost a tool and it was borrowed. And so there is a problem. And he doesn't have the answer to it. He doesn't have the resources to replace it, so to speak. And so here Elisha comes and demonstrates the power of God as he simply cuts off a stick and he throws it in. And the iron head is made to float to the surface of the water. Such a simple story. It's a scene of miracle. And of course, people will ridicule it because it's so simple. It cannot be of God. God cannot be present in this situation. Surely the stick that Elisha cut down was a bit longer, a bit bigger. And he dug down deep and he got it up to the surface and he brought it into the bank, so to speak. Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? Because if that was true, it would negate the miracle. It would negate the power of God through the prophet of God. And we don't need more accounts of lost property. What we need in 21st century is accounts of miracle. We know we need to hear from history and from our forefathers of the Welsh revival, so to speak, of what God did in their presence outside of themselves when they couldn't help themselves, when they were desperate, when men and women were crying out under the burden and the guilt of sin. That God did it for them outside of themselves, not losing it and finding something. No, the power and Spirit of God coming down upon them. Miracle. You read any account of the 04 revival, the 1859 revival, and what you will read is not just religion. You'll read about the otherness of God visiting his people in a miraculous, wonderful way. See, the devil will always tell you you've lost something, and he wants to provide it for you. And he won't provide what you've lost. You've lost your relationship with the holy God, a God who loves you. And it's been lost because of sin. It's been lost because of the consequences of sin before a holy God. And the devil will tell you, and he will stick on your shoulder all your days and tell you you've lost it for good. There's no way back. There's no way back. Well, up to this point in this little narrative, this son of the prophet, I thought it was the end of his world as this axe head was borrowed. How am I going to get it back? It's lost in the depth of the Jordan forever. But this is a window for you and I to see by faith the ministry of the Spirit of God through the prophet of God working out the word of God, that which was lost can be recovered in a moment. Where? At the place called Calvary. At the place called the Calvary. Finally, lastly, verse 7. What else do we see? Well, through this window we see the principle. After the power of the miracle, we see the principle of God. Where Elisha says to the son of the prophet, he says, you pick it up for yourself. You pick it up for yourself. It's there floating on the water's surface. The man only had to reach down and pick it up for himself. And there lies the principle. There lies the principle. See, God could easily have done a bit more, couldn't he? He could have brought the axe head right across into dry land. He could have put it back on the shaft of the axe head itself. He could have put it in the man's hand and say, there we are. You haven't missed it, have you? But no, God wanted that man, that son of the prophet, to experience the reality and the power of God for himself. Now you pick it up. You dropped it. We hear that, don't we? You pick it up. And this man does. He reaches out his hand and he embraces the word of the prophet, and the axe head is returned unto him. What is the principle of God? Well, the principle which is foundational to Christian life and belief is the principle of faith. It is believing what God has revealed in his word. Whether it's in the depth of Old Testament history, whether it's in the detail of individual lives, one minute they're high and one minute they're low, or whether it's in the detail of the New Testament, the principle is the same. Where you read it in Scripture, it is faith in the living God. And through faith in the living God, we experience the power of God for ourselves. For ourselves. God says simply, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to experience the peace of God flooding into your soul. And you say to God, what? These are my sins? They're your sins. You did them. Now you repent and you individually and personally believe in the word of God, in the person of Jesus there hanging upon the cross at the place called Calvary, as he dies for your sin and for mine. That's what you believe. And you reach out by faith, knowing the one who has said it, that if you confess your sins and that if you repent of them and you avail yourself of the blood that he has shed to atone for your sins, and you believe, God hears your prayer. And he takes of the things of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and he applies it to your heart and life. That which can't be taught will be experienced in your life wonderfully and powerfully. Is anything too hard for our God? Some things just can't be taught. They must be experienced. May God help us to experience his Spirit and his Word in a new and living way these days. You in your small corner and me in mine. We, like the sons of the prophets, may seem so insignificant in contrasting King Charles and his reign and his appointment, in contrast to the warfare going out there in Russia and Ukraine. We get bogged down in the details of our little lives and the burdens that we carry. But here is the Word of God, and it's the window to see that even in the mundane of our life's experience, there is nothing too hard for our God. Praise his holy name. He wants us to embrace him. He wants us to pick it up for ourselves. He wants us to take him at his word and to sow it deep down into our hearts, and we might not sin against it or him, but that this will be bread from heaven for our souls, that we will drink at the river which flows from the throne room of God himself, which will never ever run dry, but will ever satisfy the thirsting of our souls. Pick it up for yourself. Pick it up. May God bless you. Thank you for listening. Amen.